So we've been on a second journey of sorts through the book of Psalms, at least since I've been here as the pastor. And each time we've looked at the Psalms, we've only looked at a selected group of them. I think that if I ever do a third series through the book of Psalms, it might just be a short one, a short series on the Psalms I've never preached before. But at any rate, I've determined how we will end this particular series, at least Lord willing. Chronologically, we have completed Psalm 144. That was the psalm we looked at last Sunday evening. So the next one in sequence, of course, would be 145, which we will direct our attention to tonight, but then we'll just continue on with each psalm after that until we reach the last psalm, Psalm 150. In doing that, that means that we will revisit a couple of psalms I've preached on in the past. But the reason I want us to look at each psalm of this series is because they all have a common theme. Each of these last psalms from the scriptures, from Psalm 145 through Psalm 150, are all praise psalms. Each psalm ends in this series ends with this massive bursting forth of praise to the Lord. Now, Psalm 145 is a psalm that does that by identifying itself in the superscription as being a psalm of praise. The five closing psalms following it, each one of them begins and ends with the same words, words in the English, praise the Lord. It's almost as if this 145th psalm sets a tone about the pattern for our praise. And then in what follows afterwards comes the actual praising of the Lord. It's being carried out. Now allow me to tell you one more thing, at least one more thing generally about this psalm before we actually read it. This psalm is one of eight psalms that are written in the form of an acrostic. In other words, the first stanza of the psalm begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then we read each subsequent stanza also beginning with the next consecutive letter in the alphabet, going from Aleph, the first of the Hebrew letters, to Tav, the last of the Hebrew letters. But there is a deviation, perhaps there is a deviation in the acrostic. You see, what we might also notice, again, before we actually read the psalm, is that in many of our English translations, between the 13th verse and the 14th verse, you might want to look at this if you have a Bible with you, but within that verse, there is a bracketed sentence which reads, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." Now, in place of the brackets in some translation, instead you might just find a footnote. But the reason for the brackets or the footnote is because we are being told in this particular sentence that it is not found in all of the ancient copies of the Hebrew Bibles. There is some deviation. Now, just to explain that a little more, the Bibles that we have today are actually compilations of many historic copies of the ancient writings of the scriptures. In the ancient days, original writings were not scanned into some digital format to be kept forever on. Instead, they were all hand-copied, written out longhand by scribes over and over and over again. So many ancient copies exist, but the original writings, being so old, were lost to us. But what's also so true is that, for the most part, every one of those many ancient copies made thousands of years ago are found in various fragments in various locations throughout all the ancient world. And these copies, for the most part, match each other identically. So every word of every copy, again, for the most part, matches every other copy. That fact assures us of the reliability of all the copies in regard to the original. The fact that the copies precisely match points out that they must have had an original source to which they are all true. Now, I hope you're with me with that. And so therefore, knowing that fact, we become assured that our copies that we have today are also true to the original writing. But then, like we find tonight, occasionally there are exceptions to the norm. Sometimes not all the copies match in all their parts. So the bracket or the footnote is devised, and it's used here And it's done so to tell us that this is one of those instances. Some ancient copies have the words that are provided in the brackets, others don't. But I want to make clear to you all that whenever that happens, it should never shake our confidence in our Bibles. The truth and beauty of the psalm, for example, exists whether that one sentence is included or not. Very, very few disputable portions of what has been maintained over time in our Bibles are all like that. Whether included or excluded, the few words that might be in doubt never change the meaning of the Scriptures as a whole. They are only minor discrepancies, discrepancies of a minor sort. They don't create contradiction or alter some major theological point. So again, that means what we have when we read our Bibles is a reliable book, a God-preserved book. Now finally, in regard to this one psalm, this particular stanza, this one that's in brackets, when it is inserted, it does complete the full acrostic. Without it, one of the letters would have been missing. So again, the stanza or the verse is found in some manuscripts, not in others, but with it, the alphabetic acrostic becomes full and complete. Now the question is, what do you want to make of that? Well, I'll leave it to you. It's possible that David wrote the bracketed text, and then the psalm was miscopied so that the one sentence was omitted from the manuscripts, picked up in others. Or it's possible that David didn't write it at all, and the omitted text was later inserted by some later scribe who saw it and decided he must make up for what he perceived to be a defect in David's alphabetic poetic device. But I want you to know that no matter what it was all according to the providence of God. Now it's also possible, I suspect, that David not only did omit the stanza, which would have begun with the omitted letter, but also that that omission was quite intentional on his part. It would be as if he was perhaps intentionally conveying the idea that man's praise of God, no matter how great, no matter how vocal, is always a bit insufficient. Our praise is incomplete, never quite enough. But again, in the end, all I can say is that I truly don't know, and I leave the various thoughts about the various possibilities up to you. So that's the background. Now let's read the psalm. A song of praise. A psalm of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works, all his words rather, and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. If you would, please pray with me. Father, as we contemplate this psalm tonight, we ask that we would understand it rightly through the power of your Spirit. We ask that our mental capacities to understand the words would be empowered by the indwelling Spirit who directs our thoughts. We ask as we read these words that it would have an impression upon our hearts, the depths of our soul. And we pray, Lord, that because of that, our praise of you would always be a never-ceasing praise. Praising you in the morning, praising you in the evening, praising you all day long. And we pray, Lord, that through the praises of your people, you would be honored, you would be glorified, and that you would be pleased with your people as they praise your most holy name. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, look with me, if you would, and see something about this structure to the psalm. In the first verse, David says in part, I will bless your name, referring there to God. He says, I will bless your name forever, ever, and ever. And then in the last verse, in the 21st verse, he says there, again, in a part of the verse, something very similar. Let all flesh bless God's holy name forever and ever. The only real substantive difference between verse 1 and verse 21 is in regard to the matter of the number. Verse 1 is a verse of David's singular praise. Verse 21, the praise or the blessing of many. And then also in the middle of the psalm, in verse 10, there's something quite similar to the first and to the last verse. The text there reads, all your saints, God's saints, shall bless you, shall bless God. Now, I point this out because it shows, as I think is David's intent, that the psalm is really about how our whole lives are to be completely, beginning, middle, and end, all about praising our Lord. Our whole being is to be all about praising of God, all about praising God because of what he has done. Our praise is simply a right response to who God is. This psalm really is a psalm that is all about what we should do as men and women as we seek to honor our Lord with our words and with our actions in our praise. But our praise really, really can never be separated from the truth about who God is. And so while this psalm is very much a psalm centered on the praises we lift as a people to God, it's also very, very much a psalm about who God is. It's telling us something about why this God whom we worship is so worthy of our praise. Just look with me at some of the many things that the psalmist David says about our God. Verse 3, he's great. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, he is the worker of mighty acts, mighty deeds. Verse 5, there is a splendor to his majesty. Verse 7, he is abundantly good. Verse 8, he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then you see a similar refrain to that in verse 9. So again, in the psalm, we're being told to praise God, but to praise him because of his character, to praise him because of who he is. But then the psalmist still isn't done. He says as he moves on, the Lord upholds and raises up those who are falling and bow down. Verse 14, God provides mankind with their food, and God is righteous. We see the first part in verse 15, the second part in verse 17. We find out that he is near, verse 18. In verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry, and he saves them. And he preserves those who love him, while the wicked he destroys, verse 20. So this psalm, as we see, as we just scan it over, we find that it's filled with an abundant but still incomplete list of the various reasons as to why God is so worthy of praise. And so this could easily be a sermon or many sermons about all these reasons why God is so worthy. But even with all of that, tonight, what I really want us to see is a few things about what our praise is meant to look like. So we won't as much be considering God's unimaginable worth, other than to say what we must always say, and that we must recognize that it is immense. And in regard to our praise, His worthiness means that because of who our God is, we must respond. We have to respond in praise to everything about Him. Everything God demands that we respond, we are all to praise Him. Everything about God is praiseworthy. So as we are thinking tonight about how we are to praise God, at least according to the pattern of the psalm, we first have to be reminded that how we praise cannot be separated from whom we praise. Now, when I say that, and then we start thinking of our response of praise, I think it might be wise to acknowledge that in various church traditions, our worship of God often looks different depending on what church we're in. Now, this psalm doesn't specifically address those differences, does it? But just to point out one thing, in some churches, what we find is that applause is something always plentiful among the people. A song is sung or a song is played for the body, for the congregation, and then once complete, the congregation responds with applause. In other churches, however, as is usually the case in this church, a song is sung, a song is played, and the congregation remains silent. Tonight, I don't come to judge the propriety of either approach, although I do have my judgment. But I will say that the more silent tradition exists out of a desire not to praise the performer, which applause is often designed to do. In deference, what the silent church does is to raise the fact that it is only God to whom our praise should be directed. In other words, the churches that don't applaud are not applauding because they see that more as a reaction to the man or the woman or to the musician that is performing. And that sort of thing is muted so that our hearts in our praise is more being directed to God. The silence is not meant to offend the performer, but to direct the heart away from man's performance so that it is all the more centered on the true object of our praise, our true God. Now, you might want to agree with that tradition. You might not want to agree with that tradition. But what my hope is that we would all see that the sentiment behind it is right. Praise, and praise in our worship especially, is to be for God. It's not to be for man. Well, let's get back to the psalm. Our lives are to be lives of praise to God. And part of the pattern of our praise should always be a praise that understands that He is most praiseworthy. Our praise is demanded of Him because of who He is and what He does, as we've seen. But also notice what the psalm is showing us. Our praise of God is to be a praise that is both individual and corporate. As David begins the psalm, he speaks on the individual side. His own personal, individual praise of our God is being made evident. Martin Luther once said, "The heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns." And there is truth in that. The personal pronouns in our Bibles are immensely important. And if we are paying attention to the personal pronouns of this psalm through the first three verses of the psalm, we find only one, the pronoun I. David says, "I will extol and bless the Lord. Every day I will bless and praise His name." And the point is that there is an element to our praise of God that is to be very individual. Our praise is not just a praise of a corporate group, of a congregation. We should also be praising God daily in more individual ways, in a small group or in a family. And as we follow the example of David, sometimes that means we praise God in solitude. We praise Him while alone. We praise Him individually, sometimes alone, always as believers. Now, I say that, and I wonder how many of us do that. I think that although modern America is very individualistic, we still tend to negate the individual aspect of our praise to God. we often relegate our worship to the one day of a corporate church gathering. We go to church, we praise our God, and we then depart to go along our non-Sundays as if we're purely secular beings. But God is God, and He's worthy of our praise at all times. He benefits our individual being at all times. He gives us individually our daily food, as the psalm notes further on. He lifts those individuals who have fallen and saves people. He saves them individually. And so it's right that our praise should at times have that very special me orientation to it. Every day I should bless and praise the name of God, just as David rightly says. And really, really in a way, even in our corporate worship, we are always a corporate group that is still made up of individual voices. Although we stand and worship side by side with other Christians, other individual Christians praising God, we are still raising our voice alone to Him. We're raising our hearts individually to Him. But then, having said that, again, our individual worship, our individual praise is never really alone. We are joined with others, and so praise does have that corporate side. And that's so right, because in Christ, while we are individually united to God through Christ, we also are very much united to one another in a corporate body. And so although David's praise begins with I singular, we see that it soon transforms to the plural pronoun. The pronoun changes from I to they. In verse 6, there is a mixture of the corporate and the individual. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. And then in verse 7, the they suddenly becomes predominant. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The they here, the they in this latter part of the psalm is more specifically identified for us as well. It's identified as the generations. But that shows us also that there is to be a corporate praise by all the people together over time. The individual praise always joins with other people, and it's passed down through history, through families. It's passed down, and the pattern of praise does go from one generation to the next. So we are to lift our voices together. And perhaps the individualist nature of America does get in the way of that. Before I mention how America's bent on individualism doesn't always mean our individual praise of God comes easy. But for some individuals, there is also this shunning of the corporate body, the church. As the body of believers together praises and blesses God, some will stay away. And sometimes that comes with the excuse from the individual that my individual relationship with God is all I need. But isn't this psalm showing us something different? Isn't it showing us that God cherishes the one corporate voice of the many followers of Christ, raising their voices together in praise? Again, in verse 10, all the saints shall bless you. And again, verse 21, the ending of the psalm, David says, individually my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. But then what does he do? He calls upon all flesh to bless God's holy name and to do it forever and ever. And so in summary, this psalm is full of many great truths. And we could appropriately look at the psalm tonight in a number of different ways. But doesn't the psalm greatly inform us tonight about the way we should all be praising God? How we must praise Him for who He is. And we should do that as individuals, and we should do it as a corporate body. And we should always be doing it. And that's the final truth I leave with you tonight. David is speaking of his daily act of blessing the Lord. A daily act which is to go on forever and ever. Individually and corporately, the truth of the matter is we can never praise our God enough. Let all flesh bless the holy name, His holy name, forever and ever. May it always be so. Let's pray.